Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word. We proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. We're still, of course, in the fire of Pentecost time of year. Last week we talked about the actual outpouring that occurred in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room, where there were 120 people gathered, both men and women. And they had been there from presumably the afternoon or early evening of the day of the Ascension. And the scripture tells us that they were praying in one accord. In other words, there were no divisions among them. They were praying of one heart. Accord comes from the Latin for one heart. So they were praying in unity. And it's, I always refer people back to Psalm 133 because it is such a great picture of unity. And in fact, I'm going to just find it here real quick and read it because I think it's worth reading. It's very short. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forevermore. So what we have here is, of course, this tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to hopefully in a minute get to what happens with Peter and how, as I like to call him, our friend Peter, who thus far had not had a very good track record, suddenly, beginning with Joel chapter 2, starts quoting Old Testament scriptures, passages from the Tanakh, to show not only what had happened there that morning, but how Jesus was the Messiah, how he had come to bring salvation, and that the people there needed to repent of their sin. And we saw that everybody in that upper room was baptized. Now, Psalm 133 showed us, as I just read, oil, which is a common symbol of the Holy Spirit. There's such an outpouring of the Spirit that the oil not only goes down the head, but onto the beard and onto the clothes, down to the hems of the garments of Aaron, who was the high priest, the first high priest. This is such an outpouring that he is totally filled with the Spirit from head to toe, basically, that as a religious leader, he's filled with the Spirit. It also corresponds to us as believers in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, being filled with the Holy Spirit from top to bottom. Because Jesus himself told us, as we did a few weeks ago, that the Spirit, the world doesn't know the Spirit, but we know the Spirit. And we know the Spirit because we know him. And because we know him, he told the disciples, and by extension us, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. He lives in the temple, which is our body. Paul references this twice in 2 Corinthians about how we are clay vessels and we have glory living inside of us. And we have that Spirit living in jars of clay, basically. There's different poetic ways of saying that. And I always quote my friend Peter Herbeck in Ann Arbor from Renewal Ministries when he says that we're clay vessels with glory inside, but Satan wants us to just think about the clay vessel, making ourselves more comfortable, entertaining ourselves and relaxing and doing the things that make the clay vessel happy and not thinking about the glory inside. But Jesus himself points this out And Paul also writes that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, the temple in Jerusalem was so huge and had the Holy of Holies. The first temple was small and had the real Holy of Holies with the Ark, and periodically the Shekinah glory would be there, which was the physical presence of God. The second temple was huge, had the Holy of Holies without the Ark and without any evidence of the Shekinah. But we, in our lowly bodies, have the Spirit of God within us that huge temple rebuilt after the Babylonian exile and then added to by Herod, the temple that Jesus went to, unless he was there, really had no glory in it. But we have that in our bodies, in our pots of clay. And so when everybody in that room is baptized, that oil pours down everybody. Except this time the manifestation was fire, which is even a more powerful image, because fire comes to bring light and to cleanse and purity. And it starts other fires. So that fire that morning that lit up 120 people, all of those 120 people then went out and lit fires on other people. So that over a period of years, there were millions and millions of fires lit. And the gospel spread throughout the known world. And millions of people, Gentile people, who didn't know anything about the law of Moses and didn't know anything about the patriarchs and didn't know anything about Jews waiting for a Messiah, came to faith in the Jewish Messiah because that fire was spread to them. The Holy Spirit acted on them and lit a fire on them too. And that has been going on since that time. Now, in our time, the fire needs to go out again because there's not many people left anymore that have that fire burning on them, because now we've given into the world and we've tried to be more and more like the world, even though we are not supposed to be like the world. But that's a topic for some other shows, like we've done and will do coming up when this Pentecost season is over. But fire also burns away impurities, as I might have mentioned last week. I like to use the example that when you go mining for a precious metal like gold or silver, you don't dig in the ground and find bars of gold and bars of silver. You find the ore that the precious metal is in. And you throw the whole thing into a fire. And when you make the fire hot, the metal melts. The rock doesn't melt. So the gold gets separated from the rest of the stuff, which is called the dross. The metal comes out. And so the fire separates the pure things from the impure things. It gets rid of your impure thoughts, your impure knowledge, the preconceived ideas you have, faulty theology that you have, although I don't like that term. But it focuses you on the precious metal, which is what we're supposed to have. And so the fire does a lot. And we see, too, in that Psalm 133, another symbol of the Holy Spirit is water. Water comes down from Mount Hermon and waters the mountains of Zion. So water brings fertility, you know, and brings fertile ground, allows plants to grow. I always like the illustration in Ezekiel 47 where this great river comes out of the temple, and at first it's a little river, and then it gets deeper and it gets deeper until finally you can't even swim across it. And everywhere it goes, it brings life. There's trees, there's plants growing on the side. It empties into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes alive. Because that river represents the Holy Spirit, represents the symbol of water, and the Holy Spirit brings life into desert places, desolate places. you know, before we come to Christ and before we clear ourselves and before we repent and before we begin to follow, our lives are pretty much of a desolation. They're kind of a desert land. But then because of what Jesus did on the cross and the release of the Holy Spirit as a result of that, and I think we covered that in John 14, 15, and 16 a few weeks ago, before Pentecost, because of that, the water comes in, the Spirit comes in, and brings life, brings vegetation, brings new creations. That's the part of us that's born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And if you've not experienced that in your life, you really have to pray about it. You really have to seek some understanding of it, because that's the most important thing you will ever come to in your life. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is as important as that. And so Psalm 133, and I went off on a tangent, supposed to get to Peter, but we'll get to part of Peter anyway. But the Psalm 133 shows this, how when the Spirit is released, and it's released in abundance, he moves in abundance. You know, when we do Passover Seders, we always point out that the Jewish thought of abundance is a cup that's overflowing. This is why David and other places write about the cup overflows. That's a sign of total joy. Well, when the Spirit's poured out, it's an overabundance. It totally covers Aaron. Not just his head. They don't just make a little dab of oil on his forehead. It covers him from head to toe with abundant amounts of oil. Water comes down and waters the whole land. It doesn't just water a little plot. These are abundance. In John 10, Jesus said, I've come to bring life and to bring it more abundantly, to give life more abundantly. So this is an example of this. So they prayed in that upper room. They were all baptized in the Spirit, and they start to bear fruit. Immediately, I don't want to say almost immediately, immediately. Evangelization starts immediately. The Spirit comes down, flows into them, flows through them. And this is the key. They're filled with the Spirit. They respond immediately to the Spirit. And so there's a free flow of the Spirit that's released through all of this. When the Spirit falls and brings gifts, all the gifts come from the Holy Spirit. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you should definitely read that for your homework. Maybe we'll do a couple shows on that since we're talking about gifts in Pentecost anyway. But Paul points out there's many gifts. There's the same Spirit, and there's many gifts. And the Spirit decides sovereignly to whom he's going to give which gift. Not everybody gets the same gift. You know, Paul points out it's like the parts of the body. All the parts of the body are different, but they work together to make the body. In Ephesians 4, he tells us that the gifts we get are to build up the body. They're to build up the church. They're not for our individual entertainment. They're not for our individual pleasure. They're not so we can go and brag to our friends. Oh, I have this gift. Do you? Yeah, I've got this gift. Yep, got it. Got this gift. I don't see too many gifts you guys got, but I got this gift. No. Everyone who's baptized in the Spirit gets gifts sovereignly given to them by the Holy Spirit, and then they are to use it to build up the body. To build up the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, and to expand the kingdom. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not some vague force. Jesus calls him he, calls him the Paraclete. He says the Spirit can be grieved. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has emotions. He's a person. He's one of the three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. So he releases all this power in us, but there are certain things within us that can prevent that from being released. And if you think about this for a few seconds, it probably becomes pretty obvious, but, you know, we like independence. We love independence. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We have pride. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it says, it lists the things that God hates most, and at the top of the list is pride, a prideful look. So our pride and our independence and our self-reliance stands in the way of that. We don't want to submit to anybody. We want to be self-sufficient. We like ourselves, you know, just kind of just the way we are. We don't want to change. We don't want to do something that, oh, say somebody else is telling us to do. But these people, we get the account of what happens to Peter. We don't get the account of what happens to everyone. But Peter steps out after they say, oh, these men are just drunk. And Peter assures them that they're not drunk because it's only 9 a.m. We even know from the scriptures what time Pentecost happened. It was about 9 a.m. And I guess that's interesting that we know that. But in verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter says, men of Galilee, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you for by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So they've been baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit's transformed their hearts. So Peter does this beautiful teaching, and I might add, without any preparation. There's not a few hours that go by while Peter gathers his thoughts, looks up some things, makes some notes, and then, you know, tells the other guys, tell them I'll be ready in a little while. Okay, here we go. Let's do it. No, he goes out there and he starts preaching this. First, he tells them that this is what you heard in Joel chapter 2. This isn't about men being drunk. Joel chapter 2 says the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That's the scriptural explanation for what has happened here. And it doesn't matter your age, your economic status, whether you're a Jew or not a Jew. The Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh because everyone is going to be included in the plan of salvation, which was a shock to them, of course. It was a shock, but everyone will be included. So he says, this is what happens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so he says that what you've seen here is the Spirit being poured out. So Peter is out there. He's not thinking about the times he denied the Lord, the three times. He's not thinking about his weaknesses. He's not thinking about all the ridiculous stuff he said and did in his life. Not thinking at all about what happened before. Now he's confessing Jesus as Lord, and he's quoting scripture. And he confronts the scoffers. He's not afraid of them. In fact, he preaches directly to the scoffers. If you remember early morning on Good Friday, he denied Jesus to a servant girl. He was afraid of a servant girl. Not a soldier, not the high priest, nobody who was armed, a servant girl. And he denied the Lord three times. Now when he's confronted by these scoffers, he preaches directly to them. Something has changed and has changed in a big way. Now he'd been commissioned. He doesn't come out and start talking about how he hung around with Jesus and all the stuff they did and all the miracles that they did together and all the meals they had and what a great time they had. No, he doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't get involved in any of the disputes that these people have. He doesn't do anything to say, well, you know, I don't quite get this yet either, but I'm trying to understand it. But, you know, something's happened here, and I think it has to do with what Jesus told us, but I'll have to get back to you on this. No, he understands exactly what's happened here. He talks about Jesus and talks about salvation and talks about how David wrote about him in the Psalms. Interestingly, Jesus had said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. He won't speak about himself. The Holy Spirit never speaks about himself. Nowhere in the scriptures does the Holy Spirit speak about himself. So here, Peter goes out, doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, other than he mentions it from Joel. But he talks about Jesus, because if you remember, Jesus told them when the Paraclete comes, he's going to remind you of everything I said, and he's going to show you the truth. Because he's the Spirit of truth. He's going to show you what the gospel is. And boy, do we need that today in the world, because no one even knows what the gospel is anymore. So with this unprepared message, our friend Simon Peter, or Cephas, or whatever you like to call him, he's filled with the Spirit and is able to do this. This was not typical of him. And he points out the plan of salvation. Jesus died because they handed him over. He rose like he said he would, and he was the son of David. So just to make sure they understood, he called him Jesus of Nazareth, which is how he was known. He points out that he was in fact the son of David, which is the main messianic title. So they were witnesses of this, of everything that happened. Peter wanted to make sure that these people he was talking to knew what he was talking about, and he charged them with this crime, which, of course, was a crime from a human point of view, but was God's plan from the beginning. He points out he conquered death, and he quotes from Psalm 16, the Holy One would not see corruption, would not undergo corruption. And Peter says, we're witnesses of this because we saw him alive after he rose. And so just in case people started wondering whether this whole thing was about David, you know, he points out David is a type of the Messiah. He's a prefigurement of Jesus. This passage is about Jesus speaking with his Father, just his Father's glory is always before him. Father's always with him. He rejoices and he's glad. And just to make sure they realize it wasn't David who rose from the dead, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David can't be talking about himself because he died and he was buried and there's his tomb. If you've been to the site of the upper room, you know David's tomb is about, I don't know, 20 yards from there. It's right outside the building. So he was talking about the Christ would be raised up to sit on the throne. This was not David. So David cannot be speaking about himself. David did undergo corruption. He was buried. If you dug into his tomb now, there would be nothing there. So David was a prophet. He knew that the Messiah was going to come from him. He knew that Messiah was going to sit on his throne. So David is not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. In Psalm 110, David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David can't be talking about himself. David can't be calling his son Lord. This was all about Jesus. And Peter points out that all Israel has to know that he's the Messiah. And that has not changed over 2,000 years. Today, all Israel has to know that he is the Messiah. And it says the people were cut to the heart. Because when Peter quotes the word, it becomes a two-edged sword that cuts through everything and cut them to the heart. Whew. Well, I know the music's playing. I hope you had an awesome Lord's Day and an awesome Pentecost time, and join us next week. Have a good week.